Prayer, and then we'll start today's class. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for this day. How gracious you are that you allow us to again gather together to learn about you, to learn more about you, that we might worship you better in both our minds and our hearts as we seek to live as you've called us by looking at what you've revealed to us. Amen. Oh, so I think I told this story in the past, but there's overlap with today's question, so we're going to look at it again. But there was, a number of years ago, after our kids had already started to go through and memorize the Children's Catechism, there was a point that we were leaving our house, and it was probably around this time of the season when all the pollen's going crazy and my sinuses hate me, that there's a whole bunch of like pollen like flittering from the trees, and Everett, being, I don't know, probably four, said, like, Mama, I see God. And Lucy promptly shut him down, saying, no, Everett, like nobody can see God because God doesn't have a body like men. And it was that point where it really clicked in me that the children memorizing the Children's Catechism was really doing more for their minds in understanding than just being able to, you know, get a post-it note with a sticker of accomplishment from Mr. Bierbauer. But it really does, the information sinks in and allows them and us to better understand those things which God has revealed to us. With that said, let's look at today's questions. Question 9. What is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like men. Where is God? God is everywhere. And can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. So I told you about our real-life application for how that one is relevant, but let's do a little bit of a review of these three questions in summary. So one, the first one, number 9, God is not a man or like man. As the answer says, God is a spirit and does not have a body like man or like us. Second, number 10, God is everywhere. So this is another distinction between, or another example of a distinction between God and men, and then between God and the rest of the creation. God is everywhere, not confined to a body. And the third question, which is a little bit of a review. So God can always see us, but we cannot see him. Why? Well, it's tied into the first two questions that we looked at. So first, God is spirit. He's not material. He's not confined or limited by the restrictions of a physical body. Now, also note the distinction between God and the creation, and especially God with us. So he can see us, but we cannot see him. Ergo, he's distinct from us, and we are not identical to him. We are not him. We've discussed the temptation of that, dating back to the beginning days of this class, and especially in the class we talked about in January. There's the temptation was from the very first chapter in Genesis, third chapter in Genesis, until now, the temptation is always to put ourselves in the position of God, to, instead of being made in the image of God, to make ourselves out to be God. Our question here reminds us that this is not the case. So again, let's review Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 2, the first paragraph. Now, the careful listener will note that there's a number of points in here that we've covered in the last number of weeks. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable will and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. So God alone is God, and his attributes, as we talked about before, are intrinsic to his nature. He's not a perfection of qualities that you exhibit. What I mean by that is we, being made in the image of God, can do things like love. We can demonstrate love. But the difference between God as love and us, like, doing love, horrible butchering of the English language, but I hope you can follow me, is it's not just degrees of quality or volume, but the very nature of God and us is different. It's not like if we can love like more perfectly or fully, at some point our love will be like God. Love is one of those attributes that's intrinsic to the very nature of God, whereas it's just an attribute that we demonstrate as we mirror the image of whom we are created in. Follow me? Same thing with eternality. So God is without beginning, without end, without the possibility of a beginning or end. Conversely, we have a beginning. We're created to live forever, but we're not eternal beings. We're not timeless. We're not life, like, okay. I think we're there. Okay.
So,
yes? It's a little early, but go for it. No. So right now we're talking about the nature of God himself, which would apply to all three persons of the Trinity. What we tried to cover last week was regarding the... I'm drawing a blank on words. Help me, Carl.
Hypostatic union.
Thank you. Again, the allergies, Yeah. No. So in the hypostatic union, like... Christ took on a physical body and a human nature. But the descriptions that are applicable to Jesus or the rest of the Godhead with respect to their godness is what we're talking about here. So there's a different nature with different qualities that would be Christ in his physical form. Make sense? So he still has that physical resurrected body now.
Maybe you could explain this to your kids in a way, because when you're explaining, you know, God has a body, he's a spirit, and then, you know, a 6-year-old says, yeah, but what about Jesus Christ? And he says, yeah, the body. Then you're shifting from the Godhead to the persons of the Trinity.
Yeah, well, and that's...
Yeah,
and that's one of those things that we accept by faith, those things that are challenging for us, because there's nothing like that in the rest of the creation. So again, Jesus in taking on a human nature didn't transition from like God to man. I know you're not saying that, but there wasn't a transition. There was an addition of a human nature in addition to his divine nature. So there's qualities that can be ascribed to Jesus' human nature, which wouldn't be ascribed to his divine nature, and vice versa. So they're distinct natures, but there's a union between them. Oh, yes?
I'm good,
Paul. Oh, well, you're in good company.
Me, you've seen the Father, doctrine or theology that relates to that. Because Jesus performed as his Father willed him to. And it's not so much physical, you have seen me and you see the Father, but his behaviors, actions, decisions, everything he did was what the Father wanted.
Yeah, so I wasn't really prepared to teach on that verse, but I think it's fair to look at that point in that, like, Jesus is identifying himself as one being, like, with the Father. Like, again, we go back to our question today, God's spirit doesn't have a body. But you can look to Christ and you can see God just as if you were looking at the Father and seeing him, even though you can't see him. All right, so let's see. So moving on a little bit. So in reviewing the Westminster chapter that we read, so we see, again, a mention of God working out all things for his own glory. We covered that as well. And then we also see the mention of the answer that's contained in our questions today. So God without spirit or body. We also see that he's without parts. He's not reducible to inferior subcomponents or pieces. And we're reminded again that God is a God without passions. So as a reminder, that doesn't mean that God isn't loving, that he's not without feeling. What we mean is that God's not caused. He is the cause of all things. He's not changed or driven by the creation. Instead, he's the first mover. Now, why is this important? So today we're looking at a couple of rival worldviews, some explicitly anti-Christian, and some that posit to have some sort of commonality with us. So last week we looked at the Trinity and then rival heresies and misunderstandings of how that works. And today we're going to look at similar kinds of confusions with a number of those other rival worldviews. And the first two I wanted to look at were pantheism and panentheism, which can be confusing because they sound similar. They're spelled almost the same. One just looks sort of like a typo of the other. But hopefully we'll get a good overview of these. So first we have pantheism. So pantheism is the view that God is everything and everyone, and that everyone and everything is God. So pantheism is similar to polytheism, belief in many gods, except it goes beyond polytheism to teach that everything is God. The tree is God, a rock is God, an animal is God, the sky, the sun, and like that temptation, you are. In pantheism, you are also God. So it's the presupposition, and Keith's asked this before, you know, what's the practical application to understanding some of this stuff, and here it is right here. So pantheism is the supposition that's behind a lot of false religions and cults. So Hinduism, Buddhism, Mormonism to some extent. The primary error here is the failure to distinguish between, so we talked about God being everywhere versus God being everything. So there's a difference between God being present with everything and God being actually everything. So we talked about how God's spirit, he's without body, he's not confined to any sort of physical being and limited in that way. But because he's with everything doesn't mean he's in the bench or in the tree or in the building as far as being part of the building. Again, we talked about this before, God's distinct from his creation. So that one's pretty easy to understand with me so far. All right. So panentheism. So this one's a little more tricky. It's a combination of pantheism and what we would be, theism. So theism being there's a supreme being, God, and pantheism being God is everything. So while pantheism says that God and everything in the universe exists as God, panentheism claims that God is a greater being than the universe, but that the universe is contained within God. So God would be larger than the physical universe, but like pantheism, those things in the physical universe would still be a part of God. which also leads to the view that those that are part of the universe as being part of God affect changes within God. Again, we saw how God is without passions, without change, he doesn't improve, he doesn't learn. Panentheism would explicitly deny this. Again, God's attributes versus the God that you would find in panentheism. So the true and living God is immutable. So he's without passions. That is, he doesn't learn or develop, he doesn't grow, he doesn't improve or benefit by the workings of the creation. James 1:17, "For every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God is holy. God is holy. The creation is not holy. The creation is sinful. And if the creation were part of God, then there would be sin within God. Psalm 99:1-3. "The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim. Let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. He is holy." And finally, God is perfect. And you can go through the list of all of God's attributes and see how there's a distinction between that and the God of panentheism, but we're only looking at three. So God's perfect. Again, he doesn't learn or develop or grow or get better or get worse. Deuteronomy 32:3-4. "For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God, the rock, for his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." Okay, so we clear on those two things so far? Okay. Next, we're going to look at our next two errors. So, theistic evolution and deism. So, to frame this discussion, let's just define a little bit of terms. So, you have creation, meaning that, you know, we're created beings, and specifically, we were created intentionally by a creator that is outside and apart from, distinct from, the creation. Now, evolution, so more specifically, atheistic evolution, would say that there are purely natural forces that create and develop and sustain life that we see today. So there's no purpose, there's no design, it's just chance, natural forces, and a lot of time. Now these are the two extreme competing ends of this, but there are rivals in between. There's sort of attempted hybrids between these two, between atheistic evolution and creation. First up, I would like us to look at theistic evolution. So first, it's hard to paint a picture exactly because people don't always agree, even within groups that divide themselves. I mean, like we all call ourselves Christians, and yet you ask us what we believe about certain things, and there's going to be a variance. So I'm trying to do my best to sum up theistic evolutionists, but again, there's going to be disagreement amongst them. So theistic evolution generally would suppose that God used or continually uses miraculous intervention within natural processes to guide the development of life into what he desires. Now, again, while some may disagree, I think the general whole would use that largely to deny most special acts of creation, such as we see in Genesis 1 and 2, interpreting them more as a bigger picture, like an allegory to something else. So we've talked about this before. There certainly is a larger picture presented in Genesis. There is... Genesis, especially chapters 1 and 2, are not only like a historical textbook of the creation of the world. Now, it's not less than that. We talked about this before at length. Genesis 1 and 2 documents a real, actual, special creation of God creating the universe from nothing by nothing more than his own power and will. It really happened. It's not an Aesop's fable for some greater point. So it's not less than that, but it is certainly more than that. But my contention is if you try to take a framework from Genesis 1 and 2 and make it more than that, like some sort of a fable, while diminishing the actual reality of the creation that happened, you haven't really made it more than that. You've, again, made it less than that. I don't know if I worded that well, but... Now, theistic evolution would tend to deny a special creation that happens in Genesis 1 and 2, because, again, God, in that scenario, is using evolution to bring about the life that we see today. There is typically a denial of an Adam and an Eve, a first parents. Again, humanity then would have come about by a slow transition over evolutionary ancestry versus having like an original, first man, first woman. And not only that, so the theistic evolution tends to not only analogize Genesis 1 and 2, but also Genesis 3. If there's not an original creation with an original man and woman, there's not going to be a literal fall. Again, that would become analogized into just a statement about like kind of summarizing what the world is today. But, and here's where this becomes super important. So you don't have a special creation. You don't have a literal fall. And this is where you see a lot of theistic evolutionists go by that logical slope of, again, if you don't have an original fall, you don't need a real resurrection. If you don't have the Old Testament, you don't really need the New Testament either. Again, with supposedly God using evolution to guide and direct it, you've also created what I've called. I think I stole this from someone else, but I don't know remember where, so I can't source it. So, yay for being creative. To me, theistic evolution is really adds like a useless leprechaun. So if I asked you how to boil water, you would say you take water and you take heat and you combine them, and like through natural forces you create boiling water. The what? Yeah, I wouldn't recommend holding it. So now theistic evolution says, oh, well, look, you have natural forces. You have water, and you have heat, and a pan, and you combine them, and there's an invisible leprechaun that's helping guide this, and then you combine all those together, and you end up with boiling water. This is what theistic evolution does. Well, you have natural forces, which are basically identical to atheistic evolution, but there's an invisible God that's driving them. But if you notice, there's no work for God to do in that scenario, because you've adopted the same processes that are ascribed to nothing. So at this point, the person's trying to maintain an attachment to theism while adopting nothing but atheistic materialism. Further, it's a useless compromise. It's a useless compromise with the world. So, again, atheism itself, atheistic evolution, the driving force behind that, and we've covered it before, and I'm no doubt we'll cover it again, the driving force behind this was not how to understand the world. It's how to intentionally understand the world while explicitly removing a creator. Right? Evolution was not a scientific endeavor. It was a philosophical approach, because it's not just Darwin. It's all the connected thinkers at the time. The whole point was a refusal to believe that God exists, and how can we justify our belief in the world? Like, so you're creating a whole system with the purpose of removing God from it. So if you take someone that now adopts the godless system and says, well, how can we plug back God into this atheistic system and make them both work together? You end up with this weird compromise. But it's not going to gain you any points with the world. It's not going to gain you any points in the academy. Because again, even if you adopt theistic evolution and you try to hold on to, say, like, you know, a real resurrection, a real afterlife, you're still going to be mocked by the world because, again, they're in rebellion against God's existence. So, not a good compromise. I went to, back when I was attending Biola, I went to a debate between, and I tried searching for the names, but it's been a number of years, and I don't think it was recorded, but there were two men that were debating, and one guy was from the Discovery Institute. I know we've watched a couple of their videos in past Bible studies here that would hold to a special creation, and the other guy was representing a theistic evolutionary approach. And as they interacted in the discussion that they had, it became very clear that the guy, the second, wanted to maintain some sort of representation of Christianity. But, again, he denied any sort of special creation. He denied us having real first parents. He denied that there was a real literal fall. And wouldn't come out and explicitly state it, but the implications were that he also denied any sort of real resurrection while still maintaining the name of being Christian. As some of you know, I had the privilege of going to Presbytery this year, and I got to watch a lot of the happenings for that, and they had three examinations of men that were working towards ordination as pastors. And a lot of the questions that were asked were kind of all over the map. You had a couple of men that would ask similar questions of each of them that were in line with things that were important to them. You'd have other guys that would ask just very basic questions. I think it was David Graves was the man that was the counsel for me for the work that I was there to do. Really smart guy, really sharp guy, but I remember the question that he was asking one of the candidates was basically explain the gospel as if I'm five. He is not looking for a 900-page treatise, but in very simple terms, like do you understand the gospel? Like Jesus died for sinners. He's like, that's all I'm looking for at this point. But one of the questions that was asked of all three of the candidates was their understanding of creation with respect to the Genesis account. And if you remember Elijah's series that he did when he was going over the ordination materials and questions, he talked about the OPC creation report, how there's a series of views of Genesis which are permissible within the denomination, some more favored than others. But one of those views that explicitly is not permitted and was explicitly attacked in the questions at Presbytery were regarding theistic evolution. Because again, the entire adoption of the process removes God from the world by necessity. So there's no possible compromise there. That's not to say that anyone that holds to theistic evolution is not a Christian, but they do so in spite of consistency of what their faith holds. With me so far? Any questions? I could go for a question because I need some water. All right, last up, deism. So now, deism and theistic evolution are different but similar in some respects. So deism would hold that God exists and he started the creation but has left it alone. So think of God as one who builds a watch and winds it up and then sets it down and then it functions as it was designed, but he's no longer interacting with the watch or, in this case, with the creation. So the God of deism exists and created the world but is no longer involved or concerned with it. So that God would have created the processes and functions of, again, evolution that are in play in the development and continuation of life that we see today, but he's not actively involved in it. And additionally, in deism, there would be no miracles, again, because God is not involved with his creation. Deists would typically deny the inspiration of Scripture, also by proxy, its inerrancy and infallibility, the deity and incarnation of Jesus, the resurrection, miracles, redemption, and salvation. Again, because the God of deism is not involved with the creation, and all of these things would involve God being involved with the creation. Now, it's similar to theistic evolution in that, again, it's natural forces driving everything. Apparently, the deistic God was just a better planner and got a lot of the stuff right early on and didn't have to make corrections along the way. But in both cases, the natural consequence is a God that's detached from the rest of his creation. So again, deism and theistic evolution are closely related in the same way that pantheism and panentheism are similar in error, even though there are some differences. So neither of these views describes or accounts for the one true and living God we worship, and for that one true and living God that is actively involved in his creation. So God exists, but he exists apart from the creation, not as a part or a portion of the creation, and he's not bound or dependent on us or on the creation. God does not learn or grow or develop. He's not disconnected or disinterested either. In closing, I just wanted us to read Psalm 93 together. Well, I mean, you listening, not reading together, but Psalm 93. Again, this is a description of the true God that exists and that same God that we worship. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of the waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. All right, let's pray, and then if there's any questions, we can talk about those. Our gracious Lord, thank you for this morning. We thank you that you are a God that is present with us, that you are great, that you are mighty, that you are holy. And yet, even in our weakness, even in our sin, you are not uninvolved or disconnected from us, but again, working out all things by your own power that's hindered by nothing, that you would build up a church for yourself, that you would call your people to yourself, that the church would be made to worship you, to glorify you, as all things, again, work together for your own glory. In Christ's name, amen.